Thank you, Sylvia. Sometimes you're tricky. I don't know if you know that. I think you're done and then I'm ready to come up. Sometimes I get confused. Good evening, beloved. If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 10. We're going to be finishing off John chapter 10 tonight. And for the guests here, and I know there's a couple, Morning View believes in expositional preaching. And what that means is we believe that we should take a book of the Bible and we should expose what it says to the people of God. And tonight, we're going to continue to do that through the book of John. But I wanted to let you know what you're getting beforehand. So, if you'll open to John chapter 10, verse 31 through 42. Last Sunday night, our nation saw the worst mass shooting in recent memory. Over the last 2 months, we've seen devastating hurricanes, earthquakes, and wildfires. And when we see this type of devastation, we should be reminded that this life is quickly fading, that this life is short. For the believer, death does not have power. It does not have control, and it no longer has a sting. As believers, we can have great hope amidst a chaotic world. A world that is full of sin, full of devastation, full of hopelessness. But the question tonight is, how can the Christian have hope in this world? And the answer is simply this: because we serve the risen Son of God. We are sheep to the Good Shepherd. Tonight we're going to see really how Christ wonderfully and majestically handles the chaos of a situation. How he does not flee from wrongful accusations, and how he displays in the midst of it great intellect and great authority. Friends, tonight I have no capability, zero capability in and of myself to convince you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If it were left up to me and my words, we all would be like the Jews in this passage, calling the Son of God a blasphemer. If it were left up to me, we would want to stone Christ. But I trust that the Holy Spirit, through His Word, can change the coldest heart in the room, can change the most stony heart in this room. My prayer tonight, as we read and as I preach God's Word, is that you, wherever you're at, would be drawn to love Christ even more. So let's read John 10, 31 through 42. It says this: the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him and said, and they said, "John did no sign, But everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed him there. Let's pray. Father, I need your Holy Spirit to communicate tonight. Father, if it was left up to me, we would all go away discouraged. Father, if it were left up to me, we would not leave this place encouraged by your word. Father, we need your Holy Spirit. Father, I need your Holy Spirit to speak, and these people in this room, these children of you, Father, they need your Holy Spirit to listen. Father, would you be merciful tonight? Would you change hearts? Would you allow us to walk in holiness? In Jesus' name, amen. I have 2 points tonight in hopes that we would all see Jesus as the Son of God and really rejoice in his authority. First is the indictment or the charge of Christ. And second, the challenge from Christ. So first, the indictment of Christ. I'm going to reread this just to pick up. Verse 31 says, "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?' The Jews answered him, 'It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" Tonight we pick up where Reed left off at the end of chapter 10 with a disgruntled mob. This mob is made up of primarily Jews, and like all mobs, they have an agenda. And it's simply to put to death Jesus Christ. It's to put to death the blasphemer. Jesus has just made an astounding claim in the verses before. He says that he and the Father are one. It's astonishing that Jesus has just proclaimed that he has a divine nature, and yet now his human nature is in question and it's being threatened. They're not wanting to discuss the intricacies of what Christ has just proclaimed. Rather, irrationality has consumed the Jews. Really, the only logical thinker in this entire passage is Christ. The Jews just simply want to put him to death. Think about this. The Jews know. They understand what Christ has done, the miracles that Christ has done. Even before this, in John chapter 9, don't forget, Jesus has just healed a blind man. A blind man who was blind from birth. And he just healed him. In the book of John alone, the Jews had probably heard about his miracles along the way. In the book of John alone, in John chapter 2, Jesus turns water into wine in front of hundreds of people. In John chapter 5, he heals a lame beggar who was lame from birth. In John chapter 4, being miles away, being far away, Jesus heals a young boy who's on the verge of death. He does it without even being there. In John chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 people. And this is how the Bible classifies it, but in the Bible, likely that 5,000 was just men. They didn't take into account the women and the children. So it was more than likely a lot more than that. In the chapter right after this, in John chapter 11, Jesus raises a dead man to life. The Jews are forgetting Christ's works. These are not only works of power, they're not only works of authority, but they're works of great mercy. It's flat out shocking. I mean, it's shocking that the Jews would want to stone a man who was bringing such mercy to their people. He was healing the Jews. He was bringing miracles to the Jews. They're upset. The Jews are upset, though, because Jesus has the audacity to equate himself with God. Jesus has the boldness to say that he is the one true shepherd of the sheep. He has the nerve. To say that he is the door of the sheep, and that no man who wishes to come into his kingdom or the kingdom of God can go through any other means but Jesus Christ. That's what he's proclaiming. To say he's a blasphemer. The problem with charging Jesus with blasphemy is that they could not prove in 1,000 years. They couldn't prove it. That he was actually a blasphemer. That he actually wasn't who he said he was. The works and miracles that he was doing were actually giving evidence to the contrary. In the mind of the Jews, there was no realm of possibility. No realm of possibility that the long-awaited Messiah could actually be present. There's no possibility that this man could actually be the great king of Israel that they're waiting for. There's no possibility that this man is who the prophets is speaking of. They've shut it out. They're hard, they're cold to this fact. Actually, in their mind, he was nothing more than a lunatic. And at multiple times in the Gospel of John, they say he must have a demon inside of him. If he's doing all of these things, he must have a demon. What demon do you know heals people? What demon do you know actually causes blind men to see? I haven't heard of that demon. I haven't heard of that person. Here's the first question I asked myself when I read this text. Were the Jews right? Were they right in calling Christ a blasphemer? Remember, Jesus just said, he and the Father are one. Now think about this. Is that statement blasphemous? Is that statement blasphemous? Couldn't Jesus and the Father be one in spirit? Couldn't they have the same moral ethic? Couldn't they have the same standards, the same actions, and not really be one in essence? Many heretics, would have you believe that Jesus is not actually equating himself with God. This was the heresy of the Arians in the early church. The Arians believed that Jesus Christ, now get this, now that they're calling themselves believers like us. Their heresy was this. They believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, begotten by the Father at a certain point in time, and is therefore distinct and separate from the Father. That is utter heresy, believer. That is utter heresy. What they're saying is that Jesus came into being, that he hasn't existed throughout all eternity. The problem in reading John 10 in this way is that the author John has no intention of communicating that Jesus is anything less than God. He has no intention. John has already, and we're going to go to John chapter 1. You can go ahead and flip there. John has already communicated that Jesus is God at the beginning of his gospel. I really believe that the beginning of this gospel is key to understanding John's purposes throughout. So let me remind you as we read it together. We're going to start in verse 1. We're going to read a few verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And here's John's main point. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And the Word is Jesus, by the way. We'll get there. Through him all things were made. Through Jesus all things were made. Without Jesus, without him, nothing was made that has been made. In Jesus was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I'll go ahead and skip down. This is key to the rest of John's narrative. Verse 14, and it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So to be clear, the charge of blasphemy is valid. Had the Jews not been exposed to Christ's power and authority in creation, had they not been witnesses to these miracles that he was doing all throughout the Gospel of John, they would be valid in charging Christ with blasphemy. As Christians, we don't pick and choose what we believe in the Bible. We don't pick certain texts that we're going to believe in and certain texts that we're not. Rather, we have to have good hermeneutics. We have to know how to decipher certain texts based on the entirety of the Word of God. And specifically, we aren't like Thomas Jefferson, who rewrote his Bible to remove the miracles. Rather, the miracles of Christ bring validation to his claims of being divine. So if Jesus had not just said, Jesus in John 1:14 was talking about his glory, and he had not done anything miraculous here on earth, and he just came here and spoke like any other person, then we shouldn't believe him. But the problem is that the Jews were even testifying to his miracles. They were even testifying. They were saying, he must have a demon. He can't be the Messiah. We shouldn't believe in the glory of Jesus if he did nothing but spoke. The fact that multiple witnesses have testified to the works of Christ give validation to his words. And the fact that the Jews were even testifying to his works give validation that he is the Son of God. Let me give you an example. I know we're getting into heavy stuff, but let me give you an example. What if I told you, I came in here and I told you, guys, I'm moving to New York next week. I'm going to go be the star of a musical. If you know anything about me, if you sit within three pews of me on Sunday morning, you would know that's a false claim. You would know that I make everyone around me tone deaf. Not only am I tone deaf, I make everybody else tone deaf. Last week, there was a visitor. I feel bad they didn't come back this week. But there's some visitors sitting in front of me. And my buddy told me afterwards, he was like, man, I felt really bad for those people in front of you. I was like, why? He's like, because you can't sing. I was like, but you sure like to. And I was like, okay, that's true. And let me tell you, this would be true of Jesus. All the claims that he's making about himself, that he and the Father are one, all of those things would be true had he not proved himself. Had he not said, I have authority over creation. I've walked on water. I've done these things. I've casted demons out. You've seen this demon-possessed man. You knew of him. Jews, you knew that he was filled with some type of hate. That he was busting out of chains. And he lived off on his own. And Jesus healed that man of demon possession. It would be true for us not to believe in Jesus' claims had he not been doing all of these miracles. Likewise, beloved, if you're tempted toward being skeptical toward the miracles of Christ, as a believer, you should remind yourself that the largest miracle that has ever taken place has been in you. Your rebellious, hard heart has been regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit. The biggest miracle in your life is not the fact that someone would marry you, though for some of us that might seem like a miracle. It's not the birth of a child, though for some of us in this room, that would be a miracle. It's not that you've been healed from cancer, though for some of us in this church, that would be a miracle. The fact that you right now are believing in Christ, even this moment, that you're believing in Him this moment, is the biggest miracle that has ever taken place in your life. Nothing else. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were a lawbreaker, not a lawkeeper. You hated God. You were a hater of the things of God. But God saved you. God convinced you. God gave you faith in Him to believe. No one on this planet can ever convince me that the miracles of Christ don't exist. You're saying, why? Why can't they convince you? Because right now, in this moment, I'm preaching to formerly dead people. People who were lost in their sin, on their way to hell, bound by all the trespasses you have done, bound by the chains that were on you. I'm speaking to men and women who are alive in Christ. That's why I can believe the miracles of Christ. You're a testimony of the miracle of Christ. Don't you know this? Isn't this true of you? The fact that you are believing right now testifies to the miraculous work of God. Now get this. Get this. If charges come, which they will, charges are going to come eventually. If indictments come, know that you have a changed heart. Know that you're redeemed. Live in that redemption. Live that you're owned by God. You don't have to fear man. Jesus didn't. He logically was trying to persuade them to believe. Believe my works. That's what he's saying. Believe what I've done. This brings me to my second point, the challenge from Christ. Go ahead and go to verse 34, if you will. It says this, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming'? Because I said, 'I am the Son of God.' If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." It's only... Guys, if you know anything about Jews and you know anything about Israel, it's only appropriate that Jesus would challenge the Jews with the word, with what they believed. The Jews, above everything else, they prized their knowledge of the scriptures. They loved their own knowledge of God's word. Even the Jews would say yes and amen to Jesus' words that the scripture cannot be broken. The Jews, like Orthodox Christians, view the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament as the inerrant Word of God, as the truth from which God speaks. And the word law here, the word law in verse 34, is a reference to the entire Old Covenant. It's a reference to the entire law of God, the Old Testament. And the word gods is a reference to men other than God himself. So when he says, I said, in verse 34, I said you were gods, is a reference from Psalm 82, which Reed has already read to us, where Yahweh is rebuking Israel's unjust judges by calling them gods. He's calling them lowercase gods. So this is where sort of, this is the hardest part of my text this week, honestly. So let me try to simplify Jesus' argument for you. How, Jesus is saying, how can the Jews charge Jesus with blasphemy of claiming he is the Son of God when Yahweh himself calls the unjust judges of Israel gods? Now don't get confused. Jesus is not equating himself with the unjust judges of Israel. Rather, he is saying that his works are far more righteous. They're far greater than the works of the judges in Israel. And yet, they were never charged with a crime. They were never charged with blasphemy. Jesus is being charged with blasphemy while he sees unjust rulers, unjust kings, unjust prophets go free under the law. Leon Morris, a commentator, says it this way. He says, if the word God could be used of people who were no more than mere judges, how much more could it be used of the one with greater dignity, with greater importance and significance than any mere judge? Jesus is not placing himself on a level with men, but this is what he says, but setting himself apart from them. What Jesus is doing here, church, what Jesus is doing is he's going from the lesser being the unjust judges of Israel, to the greater being himself. He's going from the people who ruled unjustly to the person who rules righteously. Jesus is appealing to the Jews by going to the Old Testament to look at the evidence in front of them. He's saying to the Jews who know the word, I appeal to you, look back at the people who were ruling in the Old Covenant, the judges who God himself calls gods. Why would you call me a blasphemer when all I do is heal, when all I do is speak truth, when all I do is love people? Why would you call me a blasphemer? Jesus says, I'll read this again, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works. Jesus is simply appealing to logic. If the words I say are illogical to you, then believe the logical works that I've already done, that you've seen, that you even testify about. What's interesting, as I was studying John chapter 10, what's interesting about this passage is that Jesus in verse 16, go ahead and go there, says this, just a few verses up. He says, and if I have other sheep, and remember he's given this excerpt of him being the good shepherd. And he says, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And this is what I want you to see in this verse. And they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Basically, what Jesus is doing, he has already said that there are going to be many Jews who will not listen. They will not listen to my voice. Okay? Well, I have others who will. I have Gentiles who will. I have an entire people who will listen to my voice. If you're not going, and this is an implication for us too. If you're hearing the sound of my voice tonight, and you're not repenting and believing upon Christ, if you're not listening to the voice of Christ, to the Word of God, okay, I have others who will. Jesus says, I have other people who will. I have other children who will. And what I want to say to you, brother and sister, what I want to say to you, friend, who may not be believing in Christ, is that others will. His kingdom is not going to be lost because you don't believe and because you mock him. His kingdom is going to endure. His kingdom is going to last forever. Jesus, though, here at the end of John 10, is still, I mean, even after all of this, he is still showing mercy to the Jews by saying, if you don't believe my words, believe my works. Jesus could have easily slipped away. He could have easily got off somewhere. But he chose to give a defense to these unbelieving, hard-hearted Jews. He chose to show them grace. He chose to show them mercy. He chose to give a defense to them so that they would hear. They would hear again of the works that he has done on their behalf. Some of the sweetest and encouraging words for us believers regarding belief comes from the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. These are probably my two favorite verses. He says this, Though you have not seen him, talking about Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter acknowledges that these churches have never physically seen Jesus. They've never physically witnessed his miracles or his works to the people of to the Jewish people or to the Gentile people. They've never seen him physically. But they still believe. That right there is what I'm talking about. That right there is the miracle that's taking place in Christians today. You have never physically witnessed Jesus healing, Jesus working. But you're believing. You're testifying about his works. This is my prayer every time I get in this pulpit. I want dearly for every person that hears the sound of my voice to be filled with the joy of Christ. To not only see the works of Christ laid out in Scripture, but to hear the words, the voice of Christ, and to understand that Christ is in the Father, and the Father is in Christ. I want you to understand the gospel true, that you are a deep, depraved sinner, that you are bound to hell in your trespasses and sins, but God, the Father, poured out his wrath upon his perfect Son for your sin, so that you could dwell in heaven, so that you could rest in heaven with him, so that you could be filled with joy. You And I want to say this, you don't have to be bitter. You don't have to be a joyless drone. Jesus has given us much joy. Jesus has given us He's given us so much to praise Him about. I want you to hear that the kingdom of God only comes through Jesus. To hear that if you remain in unrepentant sin, you will never find rest. You will never find contentment in this world. If you remain in your sin, if you remain in the lust of the flesh, you'll just go from one thing to another, to another, to another. You will never have rest. God gives His sheep a pasture to rest in, a pasture to dwell in. If you know sheep, if you know anything about sheep, that's where they want to be. That's where they want to graze. They want to be there. And they want the shepherd protecting them. They don't want to just do things on their own. They want Jesus protecting them. I want that for you. I want that for all of us in this room. But I want to leave us. I want to leave you Christians who are believing in Christ with a few applications. Jesus was greatly persecuted. He was greatly slandered. But for Christians, in the midst of slander, in the midst of persecution, or even death, I want us to preach the gospel. Christ, in the presence of those who wanted to put Him to death, they literally wanted to pick up stones and chunk it at Him right then, appealed. He appealed to their mind. He appealed to their logic. He spoke truth plainly. Brother and sister, follow the example of Christ in the midst of persecution, small or great. Students, there's persecution at school. Sometimes you need to rebuke sin that's going on in your classmates. Sometimes if they're claiming to be a Christian, you need to say something. At work, if you work with believers, if you work with those who are call themselves Christians, but they act like the world, you need to speak up for the gospel. Speak up. Break down the irrational thought with rational thought. If someone says there is no God and they hate the message you proclaim, remember that they first hated Christ. They first stoned Christ. They first crucified Christ, threatened to stone Christ. Remember, as you go forward preaching the gospel, people will not like you. People will not like the message. But that's not your worry. Don't fear man, fear God, who can throw both body and soul in hell. Secondly, second application is don't be discouraged. This is my temptation. Don't be discouraged by the unbelief of those you witness to. Jesus says in Matthew 10 to His disciples, "Behold, I am sending you out in the midst of wolves." Believer, don't be surprised when wolves act like wolves. Unless God changes the heart of the unbeliever, your words will fall on deaf ears. Often I'm more discouraged. I am more discouraged by my own lack of evangelism than the lack of unbelievers coming to know Christ. Yes. Honestly, I wish we had the baptismal font running every week. I wish we had it running every week. I wish we had hundreds of new converts. in there. But I trust the Lord is working in His people to accomplish His means. And the reason I'm discouraged by my own lack of evangelism is because I don't trust in God's sovereignty enough. I think if I just say the right words, and do the right thing, this person will be saved. How prideful, how foolish of me to think that I have any control over God's will. I was with a brother a few weeks ago, and I'll just say this. It's closing up, but I got one more point, so you'll have to wait to pray. I was with a brother a few weeks ago, and I was just talking about a situation, and I told him, I said, "All right, I'm going in here. I'm gonna talk to the people I was meeting with about a certain situation." And I was excited. I was nervous. I was sort of irrational myself. I was anxious. And he looked me in the face. And he said, "Jordan, no matter what happens tonight in this situation, you'll know the revealed will of God. And you can trust that." And what I want to say to you, believer, is when the person you've been evangelizing to, the person you've been witnessing to, continues to go off in sin, continues in rebellion, you trust, no matter what, that that is God's will. And you continue to labor. You continue to go. Because that's what God has called you to do. God is going to be glorified whether or not I'm in the picture. So don't be discouraged by the result, but pray. But pray and love the unbeliever. And lastly, I'll end with this. People, no matter what, will believe. You may be asking yourself, how is this an application for believers? Well, let's look at the end of the text, verse 40 through the end of the chapter. He says, "He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, 'John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true.' And many believed in him there." Though Jesus did not convince the Jews that he was the Son of God, he goes, slips away, and he goes across the Jordan and does the same thing, and many believe in him. Many people come to him in faith. So take courage and comfort, believer. Your efforts with your classmates, your efforts with your co-worker, Your efforts with those who you meet, they're not in vain. Some may never lead anyone to Christ, and others may lead hundreds. But the ultimate goal is not to glorify ourselves, but God. And God, no matter what, is going to get glory. Your faithfulness to the gospel of God, no matter what, is being displayed throughout the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Father, help us take heart tonight that Jesus is the Son of God, and help us go forth from this place. Help us go forth from this place and proclaim these truths to all we see, to all we come in contact with. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth. Thank you for the works of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.